Would you please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was Winston Churchill that we always quote, who said, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Of course, he probably stole that quote from Edmund Burke, a Scotsman, who probably stole that quote from George Santayana from Spain. But you know, whoever it comes from, it's a pretty good quote. And the point of it is pretty true. Wise men learn the lessons of yesterday to avoid falling into the traps of today. It's a straightforward idea, but one that we often fail to take heed of. And that is exactly the opportunity the Apostle Paul is giving not only the Corinthian church, but also us in his letter here in chapter 10. The opportunity to listen to and learn the lessons of Israel's errors in order to avoid falling victim to the very same mistakes in our own Christian life today. So let's read the passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 1 all the way through verse 13. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Thus reads the word of the living God. You know, if we were going to summarize the point of that passage in one sentence, I would do it like this. Don't let spiritual complacency lead you into a place of spiritual ruin. How many men tumble headfirst into disaster because they let their guard down? Apostasy has slain its thousands, but apathy its tens of thousands. The greatest danger to you, Christian, and to your Christian walk, probably isn't persecution. Not that we don't face it. But the greatest danger is probably pride and passivity. A dusty Bible is more dangerous than a dozen devils. And the Apostle Paul loves the Corinthian church. He really does love them. And he's concerned about them. He's concerned that their confidence in themselves is opening them up to a potential disaster. That might be the meta theme of the whole letter. Guys, don't lose the plot here. The constancy of God's kindness towards you can turn into a complacency which is blind to the traps of temptation that still surround us every day. The Corinthians have indeed been richly blessed. If you remember how Paul begins the letter, he writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift. The Corinthians had the whole Christian package. God had gifted them to speak Christianly, to think Christianly, to believe Christianly, to exercise the gifts corporately Christianly. And he's worried that with all of this blessing surrounding them, they might take their eyes off the ball. And their experience of God's kindness would slide into a complacency that ultimately leads them into catastrophe. And as a warning to them and to us, he gives a history lesson. And we're going to divide our time this morning roughly into two halves. The first half of which would be learn from Israel's example. That's where Paul begins. Notice what he says that right there in verse 1, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers." Unaware. This is Paul's way of saying, hey, don't miss this. Really take this lesson to heart. Learn this lesson and learn it well, because if you do, it will help safeguard your soul. And he's using gentle language, brothers, but it's still language that is designed to capture your attention and shake you just a little bit on the shoulders. It's supposed to wake you up saying, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about this stuff. I don't want you to not be aware of the danger that you're actually in. Open your eyes and look at what happened to the Israelites, who weren't all that different from you, because they let themselves become blind to the danger of the temptation that surrounds them and resides inside their hearts, and it led to their ruin. And Paul transports us all the way back to the time of the Exodus and reminds us of all of the incredible blessings that Israel enjoyed as well. I mean, listen to this list of blessings. First, he says they were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Obviously, this being a reference to Israel's rescue from their bondage and slavery to Egypt. And Paul is picking up on the very language Moses uses in Exodus 13, where he records for us that the Lord himself went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. The immeasurable blessing of God's actual guiding presence. And Moses said that it did not depart from them. Every day, rain or shine, thick and thin, God was right there with them in his manifested presence. It was God himself there with them who rescues them. And then it is God himself who is there with them, directing every one of their steps through the desert. He led them to the sea. He led them through the sea. God is there. In Exodus 14, the Israelites are facing an insurmountable problem. They have no hope on their own. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They got Pharaoh's army behind them. But God parts it. The Israelites cross on dry land. And then those same walls of water come crushing down on Pharaoh's army and the chariots that were chasing them. I mean, this is epic Charlton Heston kind of stuff, right? This is standing on the rock with your staff and the water's opening up. Incredible acts of God's kindness. Rescuing them, guiding them, shielding them. And Paul is using intentionally provocative language to describe it. Language of baptism to indicate that they were completely immersed in the experience of God's blessings mediated through the leadership of Moses in this incredible Exodus rescue. God is right there doing incredible rescuing work for them. But the blessings don't stop when they get to the other bank. God continues this incredible kindness to them, Paul says in verse 3, and all of them ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, there's a lot going on there, I acknowledge. The food he's speaking is a reference back to the manna which God caused to appear every night in the wilderness. He never let them go hungry. Every day they awoke and there was fresh food, fresh quail to be hunted. He provided sustenance to the nomadic Israelites wherever their journey through Sinai took them. He never left them without sustainment. Paul says they also drank from the rock. That's a reference to two different stories that Moses records for us. One in Exodus 17, where God commands Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and the water pours out of that at Horeb to sustain the people and keep them alive. And the second event happens in Numbers 20, where God commands Moses merely to speak to the rock at Meribah. But Moses, who has a bit of a flair for the dramatic, decides to disobey and strike the rock instead with his staff once again. And in so doing, he brings forth both water and condemnation for his disobedience. Two stories about God providing exactly what his people needed, exactly in their moment of desperation. One at the beginning of the Exodus, one at the end of the Exodus. And Paul says that they were filled from the rock, and the rock was following them, and that rock was Christ. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, I've read my Bible. I didn't know that rock was following them around. Amen. And in fairness, the Old Testament does not say that. It does seem to be part of the Jewish tradition that that rock did follow them around, and Paul inherits that tradition. And to understand these two instances of water flowing out of a rock, bracketing the story, was easily explained by a wandering rock. And you don't have to confirm the historicity of the Jewish tradition of a rock walking through the wilderness with them, although that shouldn't be the hardest thing for us to, you know, affirm if we wanted to. We already have a pillar of fire and pillar of cloud walking with them. The rock shouldn't be that complicated. But we can't accept that what Paul is doing with this story of the rock following them through the wilderness is reminding them of God's unceasing kindness towards his people. Never, not one time, in all of their wandering through the desert, was Israel in danger of dying of dehydration. Because God was with them every step of the way. And that's probably what Paul is trying to pick up on with his language of spiritual food and spiritual drink. That all of this provision comes from the divine source that is Christ to his people. Think about how blessed the Israelites are in Paul's estimation here. God has rescued them. He has himself come to be with them and guide them. He was providing them with food to sustain their strength and water to keep them alive. This is like Blessing Central. This is downtown Main Street, Blessing USA, Blessing Israel. And Paul makes it very clear that every single Israelite was right there in the center of God's blessing. And he does this by using that word all 5 times in this passage. All of them were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses. All of them ate the manna. All of them drank the water. They were all with Christ. And just to make sure that Paul doesn't miss, or the Corinthians don't miss the analogy of their own situation, Paul is using this loaded language of baptism and spiritual food and spiritual drink, which should provoke in us as Christians a recognition, to evoke in us our own experience of God's immeasurable kindness to us in Christ. We also have been immersed into his blessings, being baptized not into Moses, but into the triune name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also partake through communion as the body of Christ, spiritual food and spiritual drink that sustains us and nourishes us. He wants the Corinthians, and he wants us to realize that it is possible to be part of God's blessed people, to be experiencing the blessings of God's love, and nonetheless end up in spiritual ruin. That's where he goes in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. How most, do you ask? Most of them? Well, how most? Well, if you were to do a quick back-of-the-napkin math, the estimates for the Old Testament Exodus probably get us to around 2 million people, give or take, coming through the Red Sea with Moses, about 2 million-ish. Exodus 12 says there were 600,000 adult men. You add the women, you add the children, you're looking at millions of people crossing the Red Sea. Out of the 2 million people who left Egypt and crossed the waters with Moses, how many of them actually end up in the Promised Land? You remember? 2. Out of 2 million. That's a pretty big most right there. Only Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses, gets there. Remember the rock and the staff? All of the rest of these people who were experiencing God's real blessing, who had really been rescued by God, all the rest of them were overthrown, verse 5, which is a fascinating Greek word, katastronumai. You can kind of hear our English word catastrophe from it. They were overthrown. They ended up in catastrophe. So you've got to ask a question. How do they get from kindness to catastrophe? How do you end up from rescue to ruin? And Paul describes their downfall using 4 headings. 4 kind of categories of sin, if you want to use that language. But they all fall under one big idea. What was it that led Israel to their downfall? Well, in verse 6 he says, they desired evil. They desired it. They indulged in it. They gave into the cravings of their sinful hearts, despite the fact that they were literally surrounded by God's blessing all the time. How so? First, Paul says they were idolaters. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Idolatry just means that you're worshiping something other than God. And the Corinthians were well versed in the idea of idolatry. They had pagan temples and pagan gods and pagan sacrifices that were offered to those pagan gods at those pagan sacrifices. They were surrounded by idolatry. Most of the Corinthians had been saved out of that kind of idolatry. And it was a constant temptation that consistently surrounded them every day of their lives. And it would be so easy to slip back into that life you had lived for so long. The Israelites did. They fall into idolatry almost immediately after the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 32, which Paul is quoting directly there in verse 7, we read how the Israelites convince Aaron to craft a golden calf for them to worship. And I don't know about you guys, but I've just always been fascinated by that, right? Like, how do you get there that fast, Israel? How do you go from, like, you're still like shaking off the Red Sea droplets and you're giving him your earrings to make a golden calf? Like, how do you get there? John Calvin helps me answer that question in 2 different ways. First, he observes from Paul's quotation of Exodus 32 that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know what? They're just doing what they had seen the Egyptians do so many times. And Egypt had been so successful. It just made sense. Let's just do that. They were used to pagan worship. They were used to the feasts. They were used to the, let's call them, frivolities that attended those feasts. It was easy to just slip into what everyone else was doing. But secondly, Calvin observes for us that the human heart is a factory of idols. It churns them out on a conveyor belt. Our natural inclination as human beings is to redirect our worship away from the one true and living God onto almost anything else. The transcendent is hard. The tangible is easy. Of course, idolatry doesn't always look like golden calves or statues of Zeus. In fact, most of the time, at least for us, it doesn't look like that. But that doesn't mean that we're not tempted to idolatry. Oz Guinness offers this kind of explanation. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or his character. It may well come in the form of an overattachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God can be an idol. I think Tim Keller gives us an even simpler diagnostic question to ask. What's an idol? An idol is anything that you trust in, serve, or love more than you do God. What are you trusting in? What are you devoting your energies to serve? What is this thing right there at ground zero of your heart? That's what you're worshiping. Idolatry is all around us. First, Israel fell into idolatry. Secondly, they fall into immorality, Paul says in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Sexual sin is a siren song that is seeking to shipwreck every single person. If Satan cannot lure away your heart, he is more than glad to aim his darts a couple of feet lower. Israel fell victim in this way. Paul's reference here is from an event in Numbers 25, where Israel, and I quote, began to whore with the daughters of Moab. What that means is they were surrounded by depraved behavior, and they were lured by their lustful thoughts. Their unchecked libidos led them into illicit relationships, which in turn dragged them into apostasy. Sexual sin is never satisfied, and it always pulls you farther than you expected to go. It will never remain secret for long, and it will always bring devastation in its wake. Sexual sin is a landmine ready to wreck your life. And do you know how the story ends in Numbers 25? With Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, driving a spear through a man and a woman engaged in this kind of behavior. And 23,000 other people died because of their sexual sin. The point is very simple. Sexual sin is always going to take more than it promises to give. Israel falls into idolatry. They fall into immorality. They fall also into impertinence in verse 9. Paul says they put Christ to the test and were destroyed by serpents. Do you remember that one? It's an oldie but a goodie. Numbers 21. Moses is leading the people and they become impatient with their progress. Just another sand dune, just like yesterday. I really thought we were getting somewhere. And they start to question God's wisdom and God's motives and God's means in their life. Numbers 21, verse 5 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." I absolutely love that their primary complaint is self-defeating. God, you don't care about us. You don't love us. You're not doing a good job of leading us. You've given us no food. This food, by the way, is worthless food. Doesn't count. Like self-defeating principles. But basically, they're just dissatisfied with the direction that Moses was giving them, and they demand to speak with Moses' manager. And the phrase, putting God to the test, only shows up a couple times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it in his temptation against Satan. Satan uses it against Jesus. Hey, throw yourself down and see. Test if God is really going to command his angels concerning you and keep your feet from dashing on the rocks. Let's test God. Let's see if he's really looking out for your best interests. The word shows up again when the scholars test Jesus about how do you inherit eternal life. Let's see if you're the real deal, Jesus. Do you really know the right answers? Essentially, testing God just seems to mean something like demanding that God meet your standards of faithfulness and authenticity, that God lives up to your expectations, that things are following your plan. Hopefully God has learned to get on board with it. Like, really, God? Manna? This is the best you could do? Manna? Quail? I don't really like poultry that much. Rock water? Rock water was the best you could come up with, God? Sand dune after sand dune after sand dune? How are you a better deal than Egypt? At least in Egypt, they had onions and leeks and presumably some vegetables that I would rank higher on my list than onions and leeks. And this sinful thought process is at work to subvert God's sovereignty, and it seeks to place God on trial in your own heart. If you were really God, you would not be leading my life in this way. And listen, the lesson from Numbers is this. If you're going to start to think like the serpent in the garden, you shouldn't be all that surprised when God sends fiery serpents to chastise you. Israel has fallen into idolatry, immorality, impertinence, and finally they fall into the sin of gratitude. Verse 10. We shouldn't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is now a reference to the event of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah, if you remember, was a tribe of Levi. Korah becomes dissatisfied with his station in life. How come Moses and Aaron get to be in charge? I'm a Levite just like they are. We're all holy. Didn't he say we're a priesthood? A nation of priests? And so he organizes like a grassroots Occupy Sinai movement to fight against this injustice in his life. He's ungrateful for what God has given him. And God responds with an earthquake and then a plague that consumes not only Korah and the key conspirators, but all of the people who agreed to go along with Korah and felt like Korah was being treated poorly. And the text reads, 15,000 people died. What's a lesson you can learn from that passage? God takes grumbling pretty seriously. I mean, think about this. Idolatry, immorality, impertinence, ingratitude. Israel fell into all of these things, and Paul says, as a result, they suffered catastrophe. They were overthrown. And Paul says all of those things happen as an example for us. That their downfall in the wilderness was to give instruction for us. That word instruction, there's nuthesia. It's a warning to us. See how easy it is to fall into sin, even surrounded by God's blessings? Don't you get that there are things, even good things, that threaten to steal your worship? That there is temptation to sexual immorality all around you, hoping to snare you by the sheets like Potiphar's wife? That there is discontentment and disappointment that are trying to open the door to distrusting God in your own life? And so Paul's first idea here is very simple. Learn the lesson from Israel's mistakes. Be aware of the danger of temptation because it lurks around you and it slips in. But Paul says we should do more than that. You shouldn't just learn from Israel's mistakes. But the second half, you should look to the Lord's rescue in your temptation. That's where he goes in verses 12 through 13. Verse 12, you get your one and only imperative in this passage. If you're the kind of person that likes to make a note of the commands in the Bible, here's the only command. Take heed. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. There's a great interpretive question to go on in verse 12. Who's Paul actually talking to? And what is he actually telling them to be on the lookout for? That's what take heed means. Get your radar up. Who's he actually talking to? What's he actually telling them to watch out for? And if you're keeping track at home, there's essentially three options for how you should understand this passage. One, well, Paul's really talking to the false converts in Corinth who think that they're safe because they went through the motions, that they've been baptized, and they take communion, so they think they're going to be okay. That's one option. Second option is that Paul is talking to genuine converts, real born-again Christians, who also think they're safe because of their baptism and because of their communion, but if they're not careful, they're going to sin just a little bit too much, and they're going to forfeit their salvation. I think both of those interpretive options stem from the same root concern. How do you understand the word fall? Take heed lest you fall. Because sometimes, like in Romans 11, Paul seems to use that word fall to be describing a person who is away from the blessing of salvation. But I have a theological disagreement with the concept of losing your salvation. It basically boils down to this. The scriptures don't say that can happen. So I think the best way to understand Paul's actual command, who's he really talking to, and what's he really telling them to watch out for, is found in the third interpretive choice. Paul is addressing genuine believers, real Christians in Corinth and in our church today, who have an overconfidence in themselves and their ability to resist sin, who are then in danger of disqualifying themselves for service and receiving chastisement from God. That's what I think Paul's actually saying. Hey, Christian, open up your eyes and realize what you're really at risk of. That you can lead yourself into a kind of catastrophe that removes you from being able to enjoy all of the blessings that God has promised. I think it makes sense because that's how Paul is leading into this discussion at the end of chapter 9. Athletes who don't discipline themselves end up falling out of the race, and pastors who preach the truth but forfeit their pulpits through personal sin. The Bible doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation, but it does teach that you can lose blessing, and you can lose usefulness, and you can lose reward. And Paul is exactly saying that the person who thinks that he is beyond temptation, the one who thinks that he stands, is the one most precariously perched on the precipice of catastrophe. You know, when David was out there on the front lines with his men, he was close to the Lord. It's when he's reclining on the rooftop and his eyes fall upon Bathsheba and he slips into sin. Spiritual complacency opens up the door to temptation, and it distances us from the Lord who is our rescue. So Paul is just trying to acknowledge, very straightforwardly, that temptation is going to come. If your goal is to never be tempted again, that's not going to happen. Paul says, a temptation that is common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And that means, first of all, you're going to be tempted to sin. All human beings are tempted to sin. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan. Temptation's going to come. Idols are going to vie for your worship and try to get you to trust them instead of God. Sexual immorality is going to keep hovering, one click away, one phone call away. Difficulties and disappointments are going to arise in your life that are going to try to entice you to distrust God and follow your own plans instead. It is a normal part of humanity living in a fallen world. So take heed, you're going to face temptation. It is common to man. But that also means the temptation that you are facing is a normal part of humanity. John MacArthur writes in his commentary that there's no superhuman temptations. That the temptation you're facing is the same temptation we're all facing. There's 1,000 different circumstances, but it's all the same struggles. And we're all facing them. In fact, in verse 13, Paul even says, you should know that God is faithful and will not cause you to face some unique degree of temptation beyond human capacity. You're not going to get some kind of temptation that is so uniquely, supernaturally overpowering that you have no choice. Contrary to what anyone has said, the devil did not, in fact, make you do it. Part of the reason that we study Scripture, because it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Part of the reason we open our Bible as Christians and read it is because His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. If you want to avoid temptation, how do you do it? How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. We're all going to face temptation. Great and small, old to young, every one of us. Whether it's stealing your sister's toys or stealing your neighbor's wife, we're all going to face temptation. So kids, listen up when your parents are trying to explain the Bible to you. They're giving you the Word of God that is able to point you on paths of righteousness and away from the temptation that so easily wants to capture your heart. But the whole point of this admonition, the whole point of this exhortation, the whole point of the command here is to trust not in your strength to resist temptation, but to look to God's strength. Because what does he actually say in verse 13? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Who's faithful? God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to withstand, but with the temptation, who will provide the way of escape? He will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But for the Christian, God provides both the path of escape and the power of escape. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell you, and that it is He who is at work in you, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. But the truth is that even though in every single moment of temptation, every single decision that you're going to be faced with, there is a path of obedience and holiness, the truth is that we don't always take it. We stumble into sin more times than we can count. And sometimes we jump headfirst into it. The truth is, every single one of us needs more than an example and an exhortation. What we need is a Savior who not only shows us in His perfect example how to avoid temptation, but He Himself pulls us out of our sin that we fall into. John tells us that if we say we have no sin, that we lie and we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we sin, that we have an advocate before the Father whose bleeding hands and bleeding side and thorn-pierced brow advocate on your behalf for forgiveness and mercy. If the gospel began with this command, if the gospel began with go and do likewise, learn the lesson and don't make any mistakes, if that's how the gospel began, we would fail and fall short every single time. But the gospel begins with Christ has already done and done fully. So believe in Him, trust in Him, and follow Him. Every one of the temptations that has tackled you and dragged you down has been fully and completely paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we survey it. That's why it's wonderful. This passage is intended to be both a warning and an encouragement. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're too strong to fall into sin. Other people might trip up here, but not me. I don't need that level of accountability. I don't need that level of eye gouging and hand cutting off. I'm too strong to fall into it. This passage should warn you against that kind of thinking. Take heed. But it should also be an encouragement. Not to fear that you're going to be powerless in temptation. That in that moment, when the flash comes on you, that there is a path of obedience and a path of disobedience, to ask God for his help because he's faithful. To listen to God's word because it is true. To lean on his strength and in the power of his Holy Spirit to carry you through it. And always, always, always fix your eyes on Christ, who is the rock of your redemption. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do give you praise and glory. You are truly kind to us in more ways than we can fathom. Like Israel, you have rescued us not merely from slavery in this life, but from slavery to sin. You guide us every day through your word, through its preaching. You surround us with believers who preach that truth back to us in song. You sustain us. God, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit not to fall into temptation. God, help us to take heed, to avoid idolatry, to resist the temptation to sexual immorality. Cultivate in us a spirit of contentment and trust that puts to death impertinence and ingratitude. God, we thank you for the cross, by which every sin is paid for. Father, if there's anyone here who's come in today, who's found themselves besieged by temptation, Father, give them hope. Give them strength. Give them both the will and the ability to work out obedience for your good pleasure. And Father, if there's anyone who's come in here today who has not yet tasted of the forgiveness that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that this morning you would cause them to believe. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.